My name is Kurt Busnitz, and it's a joy to be able to share God's Word with you this morning. As we were singing and worshiping, I was just thinking about how great it is to focus on the work of God, and then how that translates into our work having purpose, that we get to be His hands and feet. And so I want to talk this morning about finding the worth in our work and what that really looks like. I do need to confess that I think I misplaced the clicker, so I might need you guys to help me with that, unless my wife sees it right there. Thank you, Denna. We're off to a great start. What would I do without her? So let's pray together before we open God's Word. Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much that we have a compass in this world of crazy turbulence and upside down ideas. Lord, we struggle within ourselves to make sense of who we are and what you've made us to be. But as we look at our purpose, as we look at God, your design in our lives, I pray that you would open our hearts to just more of surrender to you and more of a joy in understanding the good path that you call us to walk in. And so, Lord, I just pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, God, because you are our rock, you are our Redeemer. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the unsolved mysteries of the world is this structure in England known as Stonehenge. People don't really know how these rock, big, huge boulders got there. Many people believe it was a prehistoric temple of some sort. I watched a little documentary, a little video clip this week about some scientists who have taken fragments of the rock and have tried to match that rock, DNA basically, and try to figure out where that matches other rock throughout Great Britain or other parts of the world to figure out where did these huge stones come from. Now, I've never thought about being a scientist doing geological or exploratory work like that, but I got to thinking, is that significant work? Well, to some people that want to know the answers, yes, absolutely. Well, then you have these weird people in Nebraska, which, by the way, we lived there for 20 years. That's why I'm saying that. Not to be outdone by ancient civilizations, Jim Renders grew up on a farm near Alliance, Nebraska, but he spent some time studying in England and being around Stonehenge. And so as a tribute to his father, their family decided to get together on the family farm and put up this imitation of Stonehenge called Carhenge. So 39 vehicles later, some digging and a lot of welding and some gray paint, there was this recreation in honor of Jim's dad. Was there value in creating Carhenge? Those are the kind of questions that I want us to think about this morning, because I want us to think about what we do, not just how we get a paycheck, not just what our parents tell us to do to clean up our room or get stuff done, what we have to do as parents, but what purpose has God given me within all of that? There are many different opinions and views about work. Some people love their work. Some people hate it. Some see it as a calling, while others would say it's a necessary evil required to live in a fallen world. For some, it can be an 8-to-5 job. Others, it can be a way of life. And for others yet, it can be a calling to serve, maybe even within the home or somewhere else. Now, we realize that after the pandemic happened, and we look at what's happened kind of in our nation, economics, workforce, we have yet to get back to pre-pandemic work levels. It's become a norm for parts for vehicles to be harder to get and businesses downsizing or closing because of a lack of people in the workforce. And so with that in mind, and Labor Day weekend coming up in a week or so, I just got to thinking a little bit about God's perspective on work, and it sparked in me a desire to unpack some things from God's Word. Now, Labor Day is actually that day we set aside to celebrate work by not working, right? Now, my dad didn't really seem to go along with that too well. He was a farmer in Kansas, and he used to say a lot of people play at their work and work at their play. And maybe that's sometimes true in our lives. So on the farm, Labor Day was usually a day to do labor because extra help was around, right? Kids aren't in school. We're going to get some projects done. Now, how many of you can relate to that tradition of Labor Day? OK, Okay, I see a good representation. I know that this congregation, by and large, has a strong work ethic, but let's review and refresh and think a little bit about work. I really like what author Dorothy Sayers says about work. She's a Christian from England who's passed away, but after World War II, she wrote this: "Work is the gracious expression of creative energy in the service of others." Work is the gracious expression of creative energy in the service of others. We're going to try to kind of break that down and see how that matches biblically this morning. And I want you to drop down in your notes to the section on Genesis and God's design for work, and then we'll come back to the book of Colossians. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we read about God creating the heavens and the earth, creating us with purpose, Adam and Eve with purpose. I want to point us out to verse 31. At the end of chapter 1, it says, "God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day." God is the first worker. God created Adam and Eve in his image to create and to work as well. Skip up to verse 28 of Genesis chapter 1. "God blessed them," that's Adam and Eve, "and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" And then look at chapter 2, verse 15. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." So I want us to understand God's design for work is that God is the first worker, that in his character is the definition of work. He's the author of work. And so for us to have a healthy view of work, we need to understand that it comes from God and that God created Adam and Eve in his image to create and work as well. That's you and me. As human beings, we are created to create. Now, God created out of nothing, but we get to take what he has created, like Adam and Eve, and we get to create, we get to make, we get to be who God made us to be. I used to think that Adam and Eve were almost like on a five-star resort or something, and that, you know, kind of like God brought the bread to Elijah with the raven, that Adam and Eve were just kind of chilling, and God was bringing them food, and they were, you know, sipping on the beach, and it was just all good. And then I realized God brought them to the garden, put them there to keep it, to care for it. This was before sin. This was before anything negative. Work was something good designed for them. And so I don't know how that progressed for them, but I'm sure they had to find sources of energy. They had to start to figure out modes of transportation. They had to understand what it would look like to maybe build a home, to clear timber, to do things that were needed. And so there was this gracious expression of creativity that Adam and Eve began to also understand. And then sin entered the world. Adam and Eve ate the fruit from the forbidden tree. And they had to leave the garden. So we wonder, well, what happened to work then? Well, work got hard. God said to Eve in chapter 3, verse 16, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you." There'd be relational struggle, and bringing new life into the world was going to be hard. And then to Adam he said in verse 17, "In pain because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground." And so we wonder about work after the fall, and yet we realize that God still had work for them to do, and he gave them a warning. It's going to be hard now, but there's still going to be something redemptive to it. It will still provide for you. It will still bring something beautiful into the world. Yes, it would be extremely hard to have babies, but those precious little ones would be worth it. Yes, it's going to be hard to till the ground. There's going to be things like bean walking and spraying herbicides and all the things that go into what makes life hard now. Work before the fall was to be enjoyed, but work after the fall, even though it would be harder, could still be enjoyed as a gift. If you want to turn over to the book of Ecclesiastes, it's on page 556 in the Pew Bibles, but I want to read to you chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. King Solomon made a lot of observations about life, life with God, life without God. In verse 18, Ecclesiastes 5:18, he says, "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for that is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart." There is much joy in work. There is much purpose to be found in work, even after the fall, even after the struggles that we have to face. God is still redeeming work, and we get to be a part of that redemptive plan. And so, a newborn baby is precious, and a meal with fresh corn on the cob and a juicy burger is still delicious, and there are still things to enjoy. And Solomon says, if and when in your work God provides extra enjoyment, don't feel bad about that, but relish in it that it's a gift from God. And so we see this morning that whatever we accomplish by God's grace to serve and glorify him is valuable and helps bring purpose to our lives. So I wonder, how have you been viewing work? Have you been seeing it as something to glorify God, something that brings purpose to our lives because it is done by God's strength and for his glory? With that in mind, please turn over to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. We've been there recently in our series on Colossians. So I want us just to remind us from Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 to 24. Let's look at the heart behind our work. Colossians 3, verse 22. It's page 984, once again, in our Pew Bibles, church Bibles. "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward, for you are serving the Lord Christ." As we think about the work that God gives us, whether it's in the home, out of the home, whether it's within the body of Christ, or whether it's in the secular workplace, what's the heart behind our work? Because sometimes I think we try to dissect and compartmentalize and put things into a box and say, well, one is more spiritual. The stuff I do inside this building is more important than the stuff I do out on the job site. And I believe that God would say to that, no, I created you to be a part of creativity in this world, of productivity. And so the heart behind our work covers it all. First of all, a heart to obey. Paul says, obey in everything. It's a part of our witness. It's a part of our lives. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. In Paul's day, a bondservant probably can't get out of their situation very well. Many times they're tied to that master. And many were not treated well. But in the midst of that, they needed to obey and work hard. And maybe earn enough trust that they could be asked to speak into decisions or the way things are done. That may be true for us as well. Sometimes we go into a situation and we want to share our wisdom and share our knowledge. Let's say we just graduated from ICC. We got a job on a construction site. And we get told to frame a door a certain way. And we've learned that there might be a better way to frame that door. What do? We should frame that door the way we're told and do our work effectively with our heart into it and engaged, and maybe in time we will be able to speak into how that is done. Here in America, we have a lot of freedom, right? We can switch jobs. We can oftentimes go and work for somebody else or maybe work for ourselves. And those are things within the bounds of what God allows with the freedoms that we have. But God always wants us to have the perspective of a heart to obey, as long as it doesn't compromise his word. We also, and sometimes that's hard to get over, we want to make sure that we get things done our way. But he also says in this passage, we need to have a heart to put strong effort toward the interests of others. That our work at the end of the day really isn't about serving ourselves, it's about serving others, and that's a huge part of what gives it significance. Look again with me, if you would, at the end of verse 22. Don't work or serve by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Eye service means it can be easy to work hard when we're being watched just to make a good impression, but not really having the interest or well-being of others in mind. In other words, we don't really care if the job gets done well or how it's done or how much gets done, as long as we get to where we want to go. Paul says, wait a minute. In our work, our perspective is that we're serving others by what we're doing. And if that's not the case, then maybe we need to think about a change within our work. Sometimes we want a return on someone else's investment in us. Maybe we cheat the system by fudging on our hours a little bit, or by just not giving the extra effort that we know we could give. In contrast, we're to work with sincere or genuine hearts. We're to work heartily. In fact, it says there in verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. That word means, heartily means to dig deep to get things done. It means from the very core of ourselves that we're giving it our best effort. A sincere heart that brings forth the energy, because we know that ultimately we're accountable to God and our respect for him motivates us. So that means we've got to control those electronic devices in the workplace, right? It means we've got to make sure that we're not distracted. And I can get so distracted from what are the priorities that I need to be doing and what God really wants me to be doing. But the quality and quantity of our work matters. Yes, our first and foremost identity is in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And what we accomplish doesn't ultimately define us. But if we've been saved for good works to walk in them, if God has designed us on purpose for a purpose, then we are called to be good stewards. That means that we need to have ambition as believers to accomplish with the time that we have all that he wants to accomplish in us and through us. Once again, author Dorothy Sayers gives us great insight when she says this: the church's approach to an intelligent carpenter is usually confined to exhorting him not to be drunk and disorderly in his leisurely hours and to come to church on Sundays. What the church should be telling him is this: that the very first demand on his religion makes upon him is that he should make good tables. Then she goes on to think about, what kind of tables do you think Jesus made in Nazareth when he was growing up? As the Son of God, did he just, you know, slop stuff together and say that's good enough? Or when he was doing things for customers, that he was doing his best work? I think it's probably the latter. And so the real test is how motivated we are and how hard we work when no one's watching. And I think a lot of times pastors write sermons for other pastors. They kind of get this ministry tunnel vision. Okay, so I'm guilty of that. Sometimes we forget this reality that God has good work for all of us, inside and outside, what we might consider to be church work. I heard about a young girl in elementary school who wasn't coming out of the bathroom, and so finally the teacher goes in there, and this girl all by herself is down there picking up the dirty paper towels and putting them in the wastebasket, all of her own accord. Why? She wasn't doing it to please people. No one was watching. She had a heart to serve. I think that's a lot of what Paul is getting at. You know, those in authority over us pick up on the attitudes that we carry. I remember my high school English teacher, and I remember the hard time I gave her because I didn't think the English stuff that we were reading was worth reading. And later on, God convicted me. I didn't put my heart into that. I needed to make an apology. So hey, when it comes to homework, when it comes to respect for teachers, those in authority, the heart behind our work matters to God. We also see that we need to have a heart to serve and honor God, that ultimately, He is the one we are working for. Once again, verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. The last thing I want us to see that in that passage is there's a heart to wait for eternal reward. A lot of times our motivation to work goes way down when we don't get a thank you. When we don't get the good jobs and the attaboys, and we're like, well, what's the point? And that's a good reminder, if we're the employer, if we're the one in authority, to be able to encourage and build up. But ultimately, it's Jesus, and He is going to bring that reward with Him when He comes. Now, I want us to just think for a few minutes about wrong reasons to work. And I want us to go back to the book of Ecclesiastes. And for time's sake, I'm not going to spend a lot of time as I try to wrap this all up. But I do want us to understand that there are some dangers to work. Sometimes we work with the mindset that I'm working so that someday I won't have to work, right? There can be that mindset that we want to someday get past that. Economist and investor David Bahnsen points out that there is, quote, an unspoken attitude Americans are programmed or marketed to take toward work. Namely, that the purpose of work is to not to have to do it anymore. End quote. In our culture, we're told we've arrived when we have enough resources to live comfortably without needing to work. And that's often put forth as the pinnacle of success. But look with me at what Solomon says once again in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Solomon tried that. He tried to go with long-term pleasure and leisure. And in verse 10, he says of chapter 2, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Solomon is disappointed. He went after all the things that pleasure and leisure and all that money could offer him, and he says it didn't satisfy. It didn't bring purpose like seeking the Lord can bring. And so retirement is fine and good, but what are all of us doing to serve God full-time with all that we have and all that we are? That's the most important question. How is my life counting for God at every phase of life? I think another place that brings idolatry to our work is that we try to use work for security or self-sufficiency. You remember the parable that Jesus told about the guy in Luke who tore down his barns, built bigger ones, and then he steps back and he says, oh, I've got it made. I can rest easy. I can eat, drink, and be merry. And God says, you fool. You've missed what's most important. Only I can really satisfy you. So security and self-sufficiency will not be good enough reasons for us to work. What about coveting and envy and materialism? I think a lot of us, we get motivated because we want more things. And actually, Solomon says that's nothing new. Look at Ecclesiastes 4:4. Then I saw that all toil, this is kind of like without God in our lives, okay? Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and striving after the wind. Like, wow, Solomon, are you living today? Like, is that kind of like what, I mean, that's what we see a lot of times, right? We watch the commercials and we look at what our neighbors drive by and we think, oh man, I got to have more, so I've got to get that better job and I got to work those longer hours, and is it for God's glory? Well, no, I think it's because I want to find satisfaction in stuff apart from Christ. But God has said, wait a minute, I want you to step back and I want you to realize that in our work and in our rest, I have given you a pattern. And so in Genesis, we see that God did rest from all his work and he gave us rest as an example. So I want to challenge us with what Gordon MacDonald has as a pattern for our lives that includes rest and Sabbath. But just before I address this slide, let me read what he wrote. Gordon MacDonald writes, "What is strange about our general fatigue as a people is the fact that we are such a leisure-oriented society. We probably have more time for leisure than we have ever had before. We love days off. We live for vacation. We probably get more of it. On the farm, the work is never done, right? Now, a lot of us, it's maybe 5 days a week. Maybe some of us, we're still in a different place, but sometimes it's 7 days a week. But God has a design for rest in our lives. And I think part of why we get so worn down and so tired, even though we take vacations and we take days off, is because we don't really Sabbath. Because the Sabbath is about reconnecting with God in three ways. Number one, reflect back on God's work. On a day off, we need to take time and stop and say, God, wow, what you have created is awesome. What you have used me to do is amazing. Thank you, God. And even though I see so much more that still needs to be done on our house, so much that needs to be done in the workforce, God, I'm going to stop and thank you. And then reflect on God's word. God, what are the anchor points that are going to carry me into the next week? What are the priorities that you would have for me? And then God's will. God, what is the focus that you want for me moving forward? It's that reconnecting with the Lord. I wonder, have you and I rested from trying to earn a right standing with God? You see, working for our salvation will be an endless treadmill. Romans 4 says, when people work, their wages are not a gift. In other words, work for their salvation is what he's illustrating. So when people work for someone, their wages are not a gift, but something they have earned. But people are counted as righteous, not because of their work, but because of their faith in God who forgives sinners. Have you stopped working to earn favor with God? God wants us to enter that rest. Matthew 11, Jesus quote here says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." And then my last question, is your work taking full advantage of your salvation? Because Paul says in Philippians 2, work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear, for God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. When we get saved, we take Christ's work applied to our account, and now we get to work for the glory of God. And so what we do after salvation matters to God, not for salvation, not for his favor, but it's our way of saying thank you. Jeremy Lin was an amazing basketball player for the New York Knicks some years ago. And it was kind of strange because Jeremy was a Harvard grad, not your typical NBA pathway. He wasn't drafted. He was an Asian American and he was a follower of Jesus. And during his best years with the Knicks, his play on the court was known as Lin's Sanity because of some of his moves. But at that time, Jeremy Lin wore a bracelet that said, "For Jesus' name, I play." Bracelets and slogans can be aspirational, but I want you to think as I close about the different aspects of work that you're involved in. Can you and I say, "For Jesus' name, I serve coffee. For Jesus' name, I move dirt. For Jesus' name, I coach. For Jesus' name, I power wash hog pens. For Jesus' name, I build houses or teach kids or fix tires or sing in the church choir." Dina didn't pay me to say that. If you could stand with me as we close, Let's say this verse to each other as an encouragement from 1 Corinthians 15:58. So, my dear brothers and sisters, be strong and immovable. Always work enthusiastically for the Lord, for you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless. God, thank you for this promise. Fill our work with purpose and meaning. Thank you that you have gifted us with the opportunity to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.